This morning we are returning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. We're going to be looking at the accounts given to us in verses 20 and down through verse 28. So I'll draw your attention to that. We'll read it here in a moment. When you see people around you who are seeking their own promotion, does it bother you? Have you ever been in a work environment and one of your coworkers is shamelessly self-promoting, constantly seeking that next level up? Nothing is quite satisfying. They're always just, you know, the old expression was tooting your own horn or blowing your own trumpet, so to speak. It usually irritates us to see that. We expect, and rightfully so, a certain humility. Now, that's not as true, I've observed anyway, in our 21st century as before. Humility is really not that much of a virtue in 2020, 2022, as it has been in times past. In fact, humility sometimes is seen as weakness, and we almost have an admiration in certain circles for those who sort of trumpet their own goodness and their own accomplishments. For example, we don't expect a politician in a debate to say, well, you know, I'm okay. We expect them to say, I know exactly how to solve every problem in the whole wide world, or something to that effect. There is a strange dichotomy. On one hand, we appreciate those who promote themselves, but on the other hand, we recognize that it isn't right. Well, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, he records for us an account when two of the 12 disciples, the two brothers, James and John, sought their own promotion. This, however, is nothing new for the disciples. They have all at one time or another asked Christ, who's going to be the greatest? Back in Matthew chapter 18, we actually have the conversation recorded, and in Mark, he tells us that they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Then in Matthew chapter 19, no sooner than the rich young ruler leaves, than Peter is asking the question, how many rewards am I going to get? The question was a regular issue with the disciples, and as Christ gets closer to his own death, it seems that the issue comes up more often. Why does it bother us to see something like that? Well, let's read the passage of Scripture. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word, and then we're going to look at this passage of Scripture and answer a couple of questions about this idea of exaltation. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, when the 10 heard of this, They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And let's pray. Our God and our Father, we humbly come before you and seeking and asking that as your children and also as your servants, that you will bless your word today. Make it for our good, that we would be more like your own Son, Jesus Christ, the one who came not to serve himself, but to serve us. He died because of our sins and endured the torture, the horrible cup of your wrath, because of our sins. We ask, Father, then that we would be like him in our lives. We ask that we would do so not because we are seeking to earn salvation, but because our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, has earned it for us, and that we seek to be like the one who came and served us. With all heart and all sincerity, we ask that all that is done today would be for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an interesting question that must be asked about this concept of glory. And that question is this: is it always wrong to seek your own exaltation? And the reason I ask that is because there is a very obvious person that we normally don't think of when we talk about seeking your own glory. Does not God seek his own glory? There's kind of a pietistic humility that permeates our culture that says seeking glory is always wrong. But if that's the case, is not God wrong for seeking his own glory? And if it's okay in some occasions, but not others, what's the difference? And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Our story is basically broken up into two halves. There's the first half when Salome, that's the mother of James and John, probably at this time the widow of Zebedee, it's not sure from Scripture, but it appears that he has passed away. And she comes with her two sons, James and John, to ask that her sons may sit on the right hand and left hand of Christ in his kingdom. And then we get Jesus' reply back to her. And that's the first part of the story. Then we get the second half of the story, which is when the other 10 disciples hear about it. We're not told how they hear about it. That would be interesting speculation all on its own. But somehow, word makes its way to them. And they become indignant. And then now Christ has to pull all of them together and address them as a group. These two halves of the story give us two criteria for determining when it is wrong to seek glory and when it is right to seek glory, or how it is right to do so. Let me go ahead and give you the two principles up front so you can recognize them as we go through the sermon. The first principle is this: that the rightness of seeking glory is determined in part by the means by which we seek it. The rightness of seeking glory is determined in part by the means by which we seek the glory. And the second is, what do we intend to do with it when we get it? What's our goal? What's our motive? What's our purpose? So how we try to get it, and what we intend to do with it when we do get it. These are the two criteria that are going to come out to us in the story. Let's look at the first one, starting at verse 20 again. We are told that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, to Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something of her. A comparison of Scripture shows that this woman is probably Salome. She is one of the women who stays at the cross when Christ is crucified. She is one of the women who comes to the tomb of Jesus early on resurrection morning with Mary and the other Mary. Salome probably at this time is a widow. And she comes with James and John, her two sons, two of the earliest disciples that Christ has called to follow him. And when she comes, she kneels before Christ. This word for kneeling down implies a sort of not just reverence, but almost obeisance or worship. It's literally the idea of to kneel before so that you may kiss the ring, or in some cases, the foot of the person on the throne. So she comes and she shows this kind of reverence for Christ. And she comes with her sons, James and John. Interestingly enough, this same story in the book of Mark doesn't mention the mother. It just says that that James and John came and asked Jesus if they could sit on the right hand and the left hand. Matthew says it's the mother who asked. And if you put the two accounts together, most likely it's this: that James and John want to ask the question, but they get their mother to do it. Because when you are trying to impress your leadership skills, nothing says leadership more than getting your mother to ask your questions for you. Why through the mother? We're not told. We can speculate. If she is a widow at this time, perhaps they thought that might influence Jesus. Obviously, at this point in time, Salome, their mother, has been devoting a lot of time to Jesus' ministry. Their home is in Capernaum, in Galilee, up right on the border of the Sea of Galilee, on the western shores. But Jesus, at this time, is down across the Jordan River on the other side, opposite of Jericho. And she has traveled with them from Galilee, leaving her home to be with Christ at this time. So she's a devoted woman. She's there at the cross. She's there at the tomb on resurrection morning. Perhaps, again, speculating, but perhaps James and John thought she stood a better chance of getting heard than they did. Verse 20 says that when she came, she asked something from him. It's in Matthew, it's sort of vague. She asks, "Can I ask you something?" That kind of a thing. Your children ever done that? "Dad, can I ask you something?" You just did. But that's sort of the way Matthew records it. Mark is more specific. He says that James and John came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to give us whatever we ask." Sort of a front-loaded kind of a question. Jesus asks, "What is it that she wants?" And she specifies her request. "It's for my two sons." And she wants Jesus to say right now that they get the position of right and left hand. The grant, when she says, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, She's not asking for a future edict. She's asking for a present decision. Kind of like the king appointing a successor while the king is still alive. That sort of a thing. She wants a decision now, and she wants it plain. Well, the question is, why now? Well, they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Listen to Luke's take on this. This is Luke 19:11. Now, as they heard these things, talking about Jesus' teaching, Jesus spoke another parable to them because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Now you get it. Despite everything Jesus has said three times plainly, that he is going to Jerusalem, that he will be betrayed, that he will suffer, be crucified, die, and rise the third day, somehow they are expecting a political kingdom. Now, maybe they expect that political kingdom right after the resurrection. I don't think so. It seems more likely that they are still confused in their thinking. And as he's going to Jerusalem, the disciples probably, as the rest of the crowds do, think that he is coming to establish the Davidic kingdom in a literal sense. And James and John want to get their shot in first. We're going to Jerusalem. You know, if we wait until we get there to ask him, Peter's going to beat us to it. We need to ask now. In verses 22 through 23, Jesus gives a response. And in this response, he gives us the first principle. That seeking glory, while not in and of itself wrong, depends on whether or not, or how you go about getting it. And that is whether or not you suffer as he suffers. Jesus says to them in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking." Now, it's not that they were ignorant completely. It's that they really didn't think about what was involved. Put it another way, Jesus is telling them their request is wrong because they want glory without suffering. Picture, if you will, a lieutenant in the army. And there's a battle coming up. And the lieutenant wants to move up. Right? So the lieutenant goes to the general and says, "We're about to have this big battle." "Yes." "Can you promote me to colonel?" "We haven't had the battle yet." "I know. But promise me that you'll promote me to colonel." Kind of like an officer seeking promotion before the battle has ever been fought. That's a little bit like what James and John are doing. They don't understand the battle. Most likely, they still think it's militaristic of some sort, or, you know, angels are going to come and fight for them or whatever. And Jesus is going to kick out Pontius Pilate and the Romans, and he's going to sit on the throne. Or perhaps they think he'll be crucified, but then when he rises from the dead, maybe that's when he'll do it. The book of Acts records, then Acts chapter 1, that after he has risen from the dead, they say, "Okay, is now the time you're going to do it?" Jesus instead gives some criteria, or the first criteria. And that criteria is this. Listen to what he says. "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And the New King James has, "and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus is asking them, if you want exaltation and you want glory, Let me ask you something. Are you willing to suffer in a manner similar to my own sufferings? Now, the suffering does not earn salvation. There is a theology of suffering within Roman Catholicism that teaches that suffering is inherently righteous, that it earns a certain merit. That is not what Christ is teaching here. Rather, what he is saying is this: you live in a sinful world, and the course of this world rushes towards sin. It loves its sin more than light. It loves darkness rather than light because its deeds are evil. And God will not give glory to anything but holiness. Otherwise, he would be glorifying sin. So if you are going to obey God and seek holiness, you're going this way and the world is going that way. And the world will hate you. So God will glorify your obedience. God will reward your obedience, but that obedience is going to cost you. Now, are you willing to do that? That, in essence, is what he's asking James and John. In verse 22, he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" The picture of drinking the cup in Scripture is often representative of extreme judgment or even torture or woe. Listen to these verses, if you will. Jeremiah 23:15. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and make the nations to whom I send you drink from it." Now, how would you like that as a commission as a preacher? God calls Jeremiah to be a preacher and says, "Okay, what am I going to preach?" Here's what you're going to preach, Jeremiah. You're going to preach the wine cup of my fury, and you're going to give it not just to your own nation, but all the nations around you, and you're going to make them drink it. Oh, power of positive thinking. Ezekiel 23:33. "You will be filled with drunkenness and with sorrow, the cup of horror and of desolation." Revelation 16:19. "Great Babylon was remembered before God to give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." In Matthew 26:39, Jesus is praying and he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup that Christ was about to bear was not just a torturous suffering of physical pain. It was the sorrow and the horror of drinking the cup of God's fierce wrath and anger for your sins. And the world delighted to execute him and make it so. Are you able to drink that kind of a cup? Not as an atonement, but as in imitation of your own Savior, pursuing holiness to bear up under the horror and the anger of the world. And then he asks, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, if you have ESV, NIV, New American Standard, Christian Standard, whatever, that's not there. I personally don't buy into the solid principle that oldest is best when it comes to manuscripts, because I think that's an assumption. It's a presupposition. And I don't think you can prove it. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's unprovable. However, regardless, if you go to Mark's account of this passage, Mark does record Jesus saying these words. So whether Matthew records it or not, I'll leave that up to your textual criticism debate. But the simple fact of the matter is that Jesus does say the words. And he does say them here. The only way to understand this verse, this clause, is if baptism means to be inundated. There's no way Jesus' sufferings are going to be described as a sprinkling. Now, I just throw that out. Let me read to you a commentary. It says, the commentator says this, it says, if Jesus is asking James and John, are you able to bear it when sorrows shall cover you like floods, and you will be sunk beneath calamities and oppression and persecution in the work of religion? The commentator then notes, afflictions in the Bible are often expressed by being sunk in the floods or plunged into deep waters. Interestingly enough, that's from Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian. I just thought I'd throw that out. This is more than just sorrow or calamity. It is having your life inundated, if you will, drowned in the depths of the world's prejudice and hatred because of your faith. And Jesus says, if you want glory, God will only glorify holiness. And if you are going to walk in holiness, this is what your life is going to look like. You're not earning your salvation. You're not earning merit. But be forewarned, you are signing up not to be some cushy little officer in an armchair somewhere. You're signing up to fight. And in verse 22, interestingly enough, James and John look at him and say, we are able. Now, I don't think this is arrogance. I do think it's a little bit naive. You see, James does die as the first martyr of the Christian church, the first apostle to be martyred. He's beheaded by Herod Agrippa I. Great family, by the way. Herod the Great, the grandfather, tries to kill Jesus as a baby and orders the murder of all children 2 years and under, all males. By the way, he kills and murders three of his own sons. Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, the one we know from the Gospels, beheads John the Baptist. And then the grandson, Herod Agrippa I, in the book of Acts, beheads the apostle James and puts a death sentence on Peter and the other apostles. Wonderful godly family. God miraculously delivers the apostles once. He will later miraculously deliver Peter. He ordains that James be beheaded. So when James says, we are able, God made him able. The apostle John apparently outlives the other apostles, but he is exiled and tortured so many times that we have a hard time distinguishing what in church history is real and what's fable. Around AD 200, the Christian writer Tertullian records that the apostle John was boiled in oil, but miraculously survived. And for his survival, he was then ordered, exiled to the island of Patmos to serve as a mind slave. Did they drink the cup? Yes. And were they indeed inundated with the hatred of the world? Absolutely. Jesus points out that in the end, it is God's choice as to who sits on his right hand and left hand, and it's debated as to what that means. I'll leave you to delve into that later on. But there is a principle here. And the principle is that seeking glory in and of itself is not wrong, provided that you understand that glory only comes on the holy. And holiness will earn you the disdain of the world. You will be drinking the cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism of persecution and sorrow. We are born with a natural desire for glory. I think, in all honesty, I think in all scriptural principle, I think it's actually a part of the image of God in us. Because of sin, that's been twisted. And we want it without cost and without holiness, and we want it for selfish reasons. But the natural desire for glory, I believe comes from the image of God within us. And I don't believe that it is necessarily sinful. But our desire can be sinful if we wish to achieve it through self-promotion and ease and comfort, and not through holiness and obedience. We have to ask ourselves two questions here. What do we mean by glory? Are we talking about power, position, prestige, praise for the sake of ego? Do we want admiration and glory so that we feel better about ourselves or even superior to others? You know, I'm the great athlete. You're just a little peon. I can push you out of the way if you get in my way. I'm the great Hollywood star. You're just the guy who slaves for a living. Why do we want it? And what do we mean by glory? Are we going to get it through manipulation, through quid pro quo, through stroking the ego of others so that they in turn will stroke our own? These are questions that have to be asked. But the Bible is clear. There is glory for holiness. Then we come to the second part of our passage this morning and the second principle. In verses 24 then through 28, we get the reaction of the other 10 disciples when they hear about it. So first, this principle. The rightness of seeking glory is determined by the means by which we seek it. And now this second principle. The rightness of seeking glory is determined in part by the intention we have as to how we will use it. Look, if you will, at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The other 10, Peter and Andrew, Matthew and Judas, hear what James and John have asked, and they are indignant. They are offended. They are resentful, and they have this disdain for James and John that's building up. Their anger is causing a fracture. It used to be the 12 disciples, and now it's the 10 versus the 2. And their fury is not because they think James and John somehow unworthy. I believe their fury is because James and John got there first. And they think themselves worthy of the thing that James and John have asked. Interestingly enough, they have no problem with Jesus going into Jerusalem and being glorified as king. Oh, well, of course, Jesus. You're Jesus. Then James and John ask for glory and suddenly they're angry. As a result, Jesus pulls all of the disciples apart by themselves. None of the women, none of the 70, none of the multitudes, just him and the 12. And he gives them a set of instructions about this concept of glory. Now, we might tend to think less of these 12 men. How could they be so blind as to still think that there's some sort of militaristic kingdom coming? But before we look down on these men, aren't there times in your own Christian walk where you've been just as blind? Where someone has told you over and over again about the sovereignty of God or free grace? Or for that matter, even when you were lost and someone told you the gospel and you ignored it. When someone brought to you some doctrine and you just went right over you. Or you heard it and you said, "Nah, I don't need to know that." There's a sense in which these 12 men, being as, what's the word I'm after, obtuse as they are, in their understanding, just a little bit dull. There's a sense in which we're supposed to draw comfort from that. God can work with dull-headed people. Praise God. Look at how Christ is patient with these men. And he is just as patient with you. Moreover, the absolute dullness of their thinking is so starkly contrasted with what they are after Pentecost that you cannot look at it and go, "Wow, Peter really shaped up, didn't he? James and John really got their act together." Instead, you have to look at it and you have to go, "God is glorious. Look at what he did with these men." In fact, how many of us would, if we had been James and John, how many of us would have wanted this story recorded? 2,000 years later, people are reading the account of when you came to Jesus and said, "I want to sit at your right hand and my brother at your left." And then the other 10 are mad because they want the same thing. Wouldn't you come to Matthew and say, "Hey, Matthew, just leave that story out." I have a suspicion that these men actually took a certain glory in including their weaknesses on display for the church to read until Christ returns. Because in their mind, look at what God has done for us. So Jesus very patiently corrects their ideas. And he gives them three principles that boil down to this idea. What do you intend to do with glory if you get it? His first principle is this: do not desire promotion for the same reasons that the world desires it. He tells them, in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." When he uses the word Gentiles, he's not necessarily speaking of Gentiles in terms of non-Jews. It's not an ethnic identity that he's after. But rather it's the idea of Gentiles as idolaters, as godless people, unbelievers. And so the principle is this: the unbeliever desires glory. And Jesus is saying, don't you desire glory for the same reason that they desire glory? Their desire is to take that authority and use it to rule over other people, to lord it over them. There is a way in which the world exercises authority, and men desire power because they believe they are the solution to your problems. They stand up with this Messiah complex and say, give me power and I will fix the world. I'm better than God. I'm better than Jesus Christ. This world is a mess. Our nation is a mess. Give me power and I'll solve all your problems. Get out of my way and I'll show you how to do it. In fact, I'll do it for you. It is the boast of Satan himself being echoed in the lives and hearts of his children who want authority because they believe they are better than God. You can see this echoed in all kinds of places. I have seen husbands lord it over their family. I've seen employers lord it over employees, making their lives miserable. Politicians who have final solutions as to how to solve all things. And Jesus says, if you are a believer, there is something different about you and how you view authority. Because God has all authority and you worship him. God's not a dictator. God is not a tyrant. He uses his power and his authority to create the world, beautiful world, to sustain it, to provide for it, to call lost people, to save them from their sins, and to glorify them. God's authority is used for good, for benevolence, for kindness, for mercy. And we who are not Gentiles in that sense of the word glorify God even though he has all authority and power. So the first, don't try to get glory thinking the way the world thinks. Change the way your mind works. Second, the pattern is that of the servant and the slave, not of the emperor. We are to love others as we love ourselves, even our enemies. And whatever place God puts us in, we are to use whatever abilities and authority and influence we have for others' good. We are to serve our spouse. We are to serve our children. We are to serve our families, our employers, our employees, our nation. Serve our church. And serve those around us. God will not reward the world's idea of leadership. Augustus Caesar may have been one of the greatest rulers ever. But Augustus Caesar was a Gentile who lorded it over his citizens. Third, the leadership pattern is not only of a servant and a slave, but it's of Christ himself. Jesus Christ is king. As the eternal Son of God, he is also the exalted Savior at God's right hand. When we rule, when we have glory, when we are given a position of trust, we have to look at how Christ came and served us. Suffering for us and dying for us and being willing to suffer for others. There is a principle in life and in Scripture. You can't serve somebody without them making you suffer. Because they are a sinner. And so if you're going to serve your family, husbands, what do? You give up your freedom and you give up your luxury, your recreations, your hobbies to some degree. I'm not saying you become a total complete drone. And wives, what do? You work. You serve. You don't have this free time. If you're going to serve, you're going to suffer. Because it's a sinful world. Christ serves and he suffers. And he says, what are you going to do with it with glory? So let me summarize some ideas for you this morning. First, there's nothing wrong with seeking glory per se in and of itself. But the only method is through holiness. The notions of position that come from the world are all wrong. Deconstruct what's natural and replace it with the example and the pattern of Jesus Christ. Do not think in terms of greatness. Think in terms of being a slave. Do not think in terms of power. Think in terms of serving for someone else's good. If you are here this morning and without Christ, and your life is not oriented towards God through Christ, you desire glory, but not the glory of holiness. And in fact, when you hear Christians talk about God getting the glory, there's something in you that just sort of stands up like fur on the back of a cat's back. For you, for God to desire glory is like God is an arrogant despot, this tyrant. Why should he get the glory? Why can't I get the glory? And we caricature or miscast God as this tyrant who doesn't really care about us. All he cares about is whether he gets glorified. The essence of conversion begins when you recognize that those thoughts are evil and that God is good. God has sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He gave his only begotten Son. God is a king, but he is a king who was willing to send his own Son for the forgiveness of sins. Believers, those of you who have come to trust in Christ, it is not enough that you recognize God's authority or Christ's authority. You must also learn that you submit to this authority because he is good. Not because you have to, not because it's the right thing to do. Sometimes that's all there is, and that's the bottom line. Go with it. But our goal is to retrain our mind and our hearts to see how wonderfully beneficent and merciful God has been to us. He has been given all authority, and he used that authority to rescue you from hell, to save you from your sins. And he uses his authority and a power to keep you and to preserve you. And he uses his glory to one day bring you to glory. And that's my final application this morning. You want glory? Well, believer, one day you will have a glory that so astounds you, you cannot even begin to imagine what it will be like. When we have passed into eternity, redeemed by Christ, we will have the glory that is the same glory of holiness that God himself has, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as our glorious garment. We will have the glory of salvation, the glory of justification, eternally righteous, and we will have the glory of eternal rewards and treasures in heaven, in which God marks the good things that we have done. And all of this glory, even in heaven, will be used to serve. I don't know how, but there is a principle you need to mark. If there are ranks of rewards in heaven, the greater the reward, the greater your ability to serve God and the rest of the elect for all eternity. I don't know what that will look like. But even in heaven, glory will be tied to service. You're not going to serve here and then get to heaven and have everybody crawl at your feet and you go, oh, well, yeah, you weren't too bad. I was really good. That's not how it works. But that natural desire that we have for glory will be fulfilled when we reflect God's own glory for all eternity. You can have a glory now that is fading and unreal, imaginary. You can have the glory of the fame and reputation of your friends. They think you're wild and crazy. They think you're wonderful and fun. You can have the praise and glory of the world. You might even one day have the praise and glory of the headlines. But it all just fades away like dust, blown sand in the desert. Or you can, in imitation of Christ, and because Christ died for you as a ransom for your sins, live a life that seeks to be a holy life in obedience and receive eternal glory far beyond your imagination. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who shared eternal glory with you, coming and unveiling that glory in our own weak, frail human nature, dying on the cross for our sins, bearing the cup of your wrath against our sins. Father, it is so hard for us to desire to live that kind of a life of service and sacrifice. But if your Son did it for us, teach us to do it for one another, that we may indeed be like your own Son. We bless you and thank you for the forgiveness of our sins through him and through his death alone. We praise you and ask that all honor and glory be yours now and forever. By the Spirit and through the Son we pray. Amen.